Father, today in the quietness of this moment, pray that something, some of these words will help somebody right now in their life where they're at. Might be a young person, it might be a middle-aged person, it might be an old person. We just pray that we may fix our eyes upon you, Jesus, because you really are the answer to all of life's problems and issues and cares and anxieties. And so challenge where challenge is needed, comfort where comfort is needed, and may the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a very well-known pastor, a teacher, and author by the name of John Ortberg. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. He's written a number of very good books, one of which I read for one of my seminary classes. And he had a tradition in his congregation that instead of saying nice to see you nice, before he preached, he would say to his congregation, it's morphing time. It's morphing time. M-O-R-P-H. It's morphing time. And then the tradition had it that the congregation responded, let us morph. And so this is a play, obviously, on the Greek word metamorphosis, which is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, to describe a new person in Jesus Christ. And so each time, as a pastor, you prepare a sermon or you prepare a talk, you hope for someone that some words may be used to bring change, to bring growth, and to bring challenge. That's your hope, that you can just point someone to Jesus as the Savior, that you can point someone to God as the solution for where somebody is right now, where they're right at right now in their life. And so, I guess, are you ready for morphing time? Because really God has come to bring change, blessed change, good change. And so I hope that that's the case with you today, that you're open for change. You know, there was a very famous boat, wasn't there, that was built approximately 100 years ago by the name of the Titanic. Many of you, of course, know the story of the Titanic, the history of the of its maiden voyage. It left its the builder's shipyard in Belfast, Northern Ireland. The builders were a company named Harland and Wolff, and it set sail for Southampton, which is where I spent the first 8 or 9 years of my life. And it took on its passengers there on a fated trip to New York City. And as you know, it was 4 days into that journey where that boat was going full steam ahead, trying to break records. And it struck an iceberg, didn't it, on the side. And the boat, this incredible boat, you've seen pictures, I'm sure. Maybe you've seen the movie with Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet as the main stars. Came out in 1997. And I think there's a 3D version being produced now as well. That boat took 3 years to construct. Yet when it hit the iceberg, it took 3 hours to break in two and to sink and to implode. And over 1,500 people lost their lives in that tragedy, which has become famous through that particular movie. I don't know whether you noticed, but a couple of months ago, I picked this up off of a news website. It says, Titanic 2, mixed reaction at Southampton launch event. And it reads like this: the building of a replica of the ill-fated Titanic has received a mixed reaction at a launch event in Southampton. The man behind the project, an Australian by the name of Clive Palmer, was absent from the event in the building which was formerly the Southwestern Hotel. Invited guests watched a video presentation as they ate a breakfast based on the Titanic's menu. What were they eating? Well, here we go. Featuring soda and sultana scones, or scones, depending where you come from, Parma ham and lamb collops. Briefings about Titanic 2 plans have already been held around the world, but this is surely the most emotive location. Just a few hundred meters away is the quayside from where the original Titanic slipped its moorings for its maiden voyage in April 1912. The hotel was where many of the first-class passengers stayed before embarking. Mr. Palmer, an Australian mining billionaire, is not short of either cash or slogans. He promises a ship where dreams will come true, a class above any ship in the world. He promises to rebuild a legend. And he says, we're going to set sail on our own sea. He laid out the plans for a faithful copy of the Belfast-built original to be constructed in a Chinese shipyard. My, how the world is changing. It is being constructed at a shipyard in China, and work is due to the next few months. So do you plan ahead for your vacations? Apparently, the finish date is going to be around 2016, and you can take a voyage from Southampton, UK, to New York City, USA. But if you're considering this for an option, you may have to log on pretty quickly. Mr. Palmer said 40,000 people had already registered for tickets on the first voyage, which will complete the journey of those who left Southampton in 1912. His final words apparently were, we will take up the torch and we will complete the journey. The sermon today is just simply entitled, Are You Sinking? Are you sinking? And even though Alexis read so nicely from Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to be looking at the passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. And it's a very well-known passage. I want to try and preach just a very simple sermon this morning. Is that okay? Just a very simple sermon. Three main points, a few sub-points. Many of these things you'll already know and you've already heard already. If you came for something profound today, maybe you'll be disappointed. I'll apologize for that. Just a simple sermon from a gospel story that might be able to help someone today who may be sinking. And so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to start at verse 22. Matthew chapter 14. And verse 22, and I'm going to read through until nearly the end of the chapter, okay? So just a simple sermon today, three points, a number of sub-points, much of which that you've probably heard before, but I don't know about you, when you've had a good meal, it's nice sometimes to just taste that again, isn't it? And so here we go. Matthew chapter 14. Starting at verse 22, and I'm going to be in the New International Version. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. It's much stronger in the original language. Jesus compelled them, took charge. Jesus spoke with authority. He took charge. Compelled the disciples to be on their way, to get on their journey. He strongly urged them to get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd, while he sent the crowds away. Verse 23, after he had sent the crowds away and dismissed them, Jesus went up on a mountainside by himself, alone, to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, harassed by the waves, tormented by the waves, because the wind was against it. It was coming in the opposite direction. During the fourth watch of the night, between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and so they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Be courageous. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Now, I know this is a very familiar story to many of you, and you've heard this many times before, but I just want to pick three main points, three main ideas that really come out strong in this passage. Share those with you, and then just a few sub-points as well, and I hope this blesses you. Are you sinking? Are you going under? Are you drowning? Are you able to cope? You might say to me this morning, "Pastor Andy, I'm not sinking, I'm sunk. I see no way out." Well, perhaps we can learn something from this story that can help us. The first point I want to make, and I tried to emphasize that when I was saying the first verse of the passage, is that I tell you this morning, no matter what your circumstances may look like, that might be your family circumstances, your work circumstances, your job circumstances, your school circumstances, whatever circumstances you're facing right now, I tell you, God is in control. God is in control. Our Father in heaven and earth. And this comes out very strongly in the passage. If you flip across to one of the parallel passages in John chapter 6, you'll see that this event took place after Jesus had fed the multitude. Fed 5,000, at least 5,000, with very meager means. And you look to God as your provider, he will provide. You look for God to be in control. He's in control. So John chapter 6, verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign, that's the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And then verse 15, Jesus, knowing that the people intended to come and make him king by force, a scenario that many men would covet, knowing that they were going to come and make king, Jesus the popular king by force, Jesus withdrew again to a mountainside by himself. Here was a point of crisis, deep crisis in the ministry of Jesus. And if you read on through the rest of John chapter 6, you'll see that playing out. Because Jesus didn't just come to be an earthly provider. He came to be your eternal provider. And so the first point, and it's a simple one, God is in control. The disciples and the crowds are ready to grab Jesus and proclaim him king. But Jesus will come again to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he was here on earth, he was the suffering servant. He came to save. He came to heal. And this passage tells us that even here on earth, when Jesus was here in a human body, God is in control. He compelled the disciples to get into the boat, to go off on a journey, to give their minds something else to occupy them than that thought that Jesus was going to turn the Roman world upside down and proclaim himself an earthly king. This was a crisis in the ministry of Jesus. You can see this very clearly as well if you read the Desire of Ages, chapters 40 and 41. You can see the background of what's happening here. And so simply today, as really as it's always been and always will be, God is in control. I'd just like to read a few verses here from the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. I'm just going to read a few verses here, verse 15, verse 17, and then a passage towards the end of the chapter. Listen to these words. Maybe this can add some perspective to where you are right now. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Surely to God, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. And then verse 27. Through to the end of the chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. And they will walk and not be faint. God is in control. He always has been. He is today, and he always will be. Point number two. Like I said, some of these things are very self-evident. Life gets rough and tough. Life gets rough and tough. We live in a sinful, broken world, and we are sinful, broken people. And from time to time, life gets rough and tough. We get to the stage where we've had enough. And so, as the disciples are trying to make their way against the headwind to the other side of the lake, following Jesus' instructions, they encounter a storm. Now, they've been there before. If you look back in Matthew chapter 8, you'll see that this scenario has happened actually before. Remember the story when Jesus was asleep in the boat? So that, you know, Jesus went with the disciples in the boat. He was asleep. A storm came. The same words are used. The disciples cry out in fear. Jesus stands up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. But the disciples, in their misguided attempts to put the earthly Jesus as an earthly king rather than understanding him to be the suffering servant, have forgotten all that. And now they're battling against the wind and the waves once more. Isn't it funny? Is it the same in your life as it is in my life? That sometimes certain situations and certain scenarios and certain circumstances come back time and time again so that God can draw close. He's always there. You might think he's not there in your life right now, but maybe he's sleeping in the boat and he's there with you. Maybe he has to wait until you get yourself into some kind of difficulties or troubles. It seems to be the human way. But he watches carefully to see for a chance when you're open to come and bring you some good news. And so God is in control, but life at times gets rough and tough. And at times we all feel like we've had enough. I just want to read, I think the Bible is very honest as it approaches this subject. And I'd just like to read just a couple of passages from the book of Job, and also quick excerpt from one of David's Psalms as well to remind us of this fact that life really does get rough and tough sometimes, okay? First passage is Job chapter 3. I'm going to read this from the contemporary English version. Job chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Those of you that know the story of Job, what happened to him and his family and his possessions, realize that these words come just in the immediate aftermath of those circumstances. Job said, "Moaning and groaning are my food and drink, and my worst fears have all come true. I have no peace or rest, only troubles and worries." I like the way that the Bible deals very honestly with the issue of human suffering. Job chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, again from the contemporary English version. "Why should I patiently hope when my strength has gone? I am not strong like stone or bronze, and I finally reached the end of my rope." Can you identify with that this morning? Job 7, 1 through 5. "Is not all human life a struggle? Our lives are like that of a hired hand, like a worker who longs for the shade, like a servant waiting to be paid. I too have been assigned months of futility, long and weary nights of misery. Lying in bed, I think, when will it be morning?" So honest. "But the night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is covered with maggots and scabs. My skin breaks open, oozing with pus." That's from the New Living Translation. And David in Psalm chapter 42 says this. This will be back in the New International Version. Psalm 42 verse 7 and then verse 5. "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." God is in control. Life may get rough and tough, but my third point is that God will get you to your destination. God will get you to your destination. Have a look at verse 34. Just a one-liner at the end of this narrative story here. Matthew 14, verse 34. "When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. God will get you through to your destiny, your destination, eternal life, to heaven. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And John 14 verses 1 through 3, God will get you to your destination. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come back, take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. Can I say with full confidence this morning, God is in control. He always has been. He always is. And he always will be. And though life gets rough and tough, God will get you through to your destination. As I reflected on this story this week, in fact, as I've reflected on this story for a number of weeks, because this sermon was probably written in my head at least 6 weeks ago, it just struck me once more how Jesus revealed the weaknesses of his disciples on the lake, an area that they were very familiar with. For as we know, many of Jesus' first disciples were fishermen. You know why he picked fishermen? Because they work long hours, they toil hard, often for little results. They're perfect, Jesus said, for the kingdom work, for the kingdom of God. And Peter, who we know at the end of the Gospel of John, after Jesus has died and resurrected, after he's failed another great test, after he's sunk again, the time of the denial, charges into the water, this time not walking on it, this time swimming through it. He sees the resurrected Lord. He sees the resurrected Master. And the fishing nets are strung up for the last time. The boat is brought onto dry land. And now Peter will fish for people. And we see him himself restored and resurrected in Acts chapter 2. And in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the focus is on Peter, the one who was beginning to sink, the one who was shown his weakness in familiar circumstances so that he might rely on Jesus, his Lord and his friend and his Master. It's an amazing story. Most of us relate quite well, don't we, to Peter. Maybe you can think of some of your weaknesses, your inadequacies, your worries and your anxieties. Maybe we can see they're all caught up in the person and in the disciple of Peter. But hear me out. You may say, Pastor Andy, you've told me nothing new this morning. I know that God is in control. Maybe you don't feel it, but you know it. You say, Pastor Andy, it's clearly obvious that life gets rough and tough sometimes. And thank you for the assurance once more that God will get me through to my eventual destination. But Pastor Andy, is there anything that I must do to make this happen? Well, first of all, you can't save yourself. Salvation comes from the Lord. So you say, Pastor Andy, do I have to walk the Christian life? No, that's an impossibility for you to do. This is what this story of Peter on the water is illustrating to us, is that with God's help, salvation is assured. Salvation is given. Salvation is free. It's the gift of God. We say, hang on a minute, Pastor Andy, I've been taught all my life that I must be good, that I must be a Christian, that I must come to church, that I must give my, and the list goes on and on and on. Is that a part that we have to do ourselves as well? What's our part to play in this? And as I looked at this story, and I considered this these questions, there are five, I think, great sub-points here that we can take responsibility for ourselves. You cannot, of your own ability, save yourself. That's why Jesus came. You cannot, of your own ability, walk the Christian life, because you might as well go down and try and step out onto the waters down there at Holmes Lake and stride out into the sea. But this story provides a way of working through the impossible, which is God's domain, not ours. And if you listen to these 5 points and put them into practice in your life, I guarantee it, the Christian life will become a very happy one for you. If you realize that first fact, God has saved me. I can't contribute anything. It's his delight, it's his joy to give you the gift of salvation. But there are 5 things that we must do, and we can pick them up quickly here in the passage. Number one, you must conquer self-talk and fear. Remember in the story when Jesus is seen by the disciples, verse 26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the lake. By the way, he'd been praying for hours in the darkness for them. Jesus is interceding for you, friend. He's up in the heavenly sanctuary, bowed down, praying for your decision, praying for your pathway, praying for your family. Jesus is praying for us. And when they see Jesus, they were terrified. They let their fears take hold of them. They had just been sitting in the presence of Jesus where he fed 5,000 with bread and fish. But they've forgotten all that. Because I don't know about you, I find I'm my worst enemy. Not my spouse, not my kids, not my job, not my extended family, not, the list goes on and on. I have found in my life that I am my worst enemy. I am my hardest judge. I am my fiercest critic. And so the disciples come and they see Jesus and they say, it's a ghost. Was it a ghost? Was it a ghost? No. But what had they told themselves? It's a ghost. Could your perspective on a certain situation right now be incorrect? Precious today on young people. Look a certain way, to have certain things. We have to conquer. We must conquer our self-talk and our fear. But Pastor Andy, you don't know what my life is like, and I've been a failure, and everybody tells me I'm a failure, and I'm dumb, and I'm stupid, and I'm this, and I'm that. You have to conquer that. You have to take the biblical perspective on your identity. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. And when Jesus heard the words from the Father, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, with you I'm well pleased. You've got to hear those words. Take them deep inside. They'll transform you. To get through the storms of life, first of all, you must conquer self-talk and fear. Secondly, to get through the storms of life, we must listen to God. I've got a quote here from Ministry of Healing, page 58, and this will just suffice for this point. Ministry of Healing, page 58, we must individually hear God speaking to the heart when every other voice is hushed. and in quietness, we wait before him, God of the universe. The silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. Peter overcame his fears, and he heard Jesus' words, "Be courageous." In fact, in this passage, in the original Greek, Jesus says, "I am." It's the word, isn't it, that's used for God in the Old Testament. "I am. Don't be afraid." Peter heard those words, and great faith came up and responded to that. And Jesus said, "Come." There's the gospel invitation right there. Maybe there's someone here this morning that has never responded to Jesus' invitation to come. Why delay? Jesus says to you this morning, "Come. I'll be gentle with you. I'll be tender with you. I'll be long-suffering with you. I'll be patient with you. Please just come." And Peter responded in faith and came. Point number three, to get through the storms of life, we must live by faith. Not by fear, but by faith. You can see in this passage that there's a contrast between Peter stepping out the boat with great faith and then beginning to sink. Jesus said to him afterwards, didn't he? "You of little faith." Sometimes it's enough to just say that prayer when you're sinking, "Lord, save me," and the hand is immediately there. Do you know your own weaknesses? Have they been revealed to you? Most of us know where we mess up, don't we? Most of us know where we trip up. Most of us know what we do when the doors are closed, in the privacy of our home or in the privacy of our closets. Jesus says to us, in fact, Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "We live by faith and not by sight." Believe that and seek the Lord. Fourthly, we must cry out and hold on. If you want to get through the storms of life, you have to sometimes cry out and hold on to the strong hand of Jesus Christ by faith. Must cry out, "Lord, save us. Lord, save my family. Lord, provide for me another job. Lord, I'm sinking financially. Lord, that child has gone astray. Lord, that hurt from the past. Lord." Sometimes cry out and hold on to the strong hand of Jesus Christ by faith. Must cry out, "Lord, save us. Lord, save my family. Lord, provide for me another job. Lord, I'm sinking financially. Lord, that child has gone astray. Lord, that hurt from the past. Lord." Cry out and hold on. Finally, if you want to get through the storms of life, you must learn to fix your eyes and your thoughts on Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. And Peter got down out of the boat. Waters that he was familiar with, waters that were very familiar to him, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. He got out of the boat with great faith. He fixed his eyes on Jesus. And the winds swirling and the waves tumultuous, kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. And then he let his gaze slip, beginning to sink. prayed, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and administered a mild rebuke. You can't save yourself. You can't live the Christian life by yourself. It's impossible. That's God's domain. God is in control. Life gets rough and tough sometimes. But God will get you to your intended destination. But to get through the storms of life, there are some things that you can do, and they're all encoded in this passage. We must conquer the self-defeating self-talk and fear. We must listen to God. We must live not by sight, but by faith. We must at times cry out and hold on. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Just one quote here from The Desire of Ages and a concluding scripture. I'll ask the girls to come up and lead the final song shortly. Desire of Ages, page 382. When trouble comes upon us, how often we are like Peter. We look upon the waves instead of keeping our eyes fixed upon the Savior. Our footsteps slide and the proud waters go over our souls. Jesus did not bid Peter to come to him to perish. He does not call us. He has not called you to follow him and then forsake you. He can't do that. And in closing, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I wonder what would happen in this place if we all did that this week, if we all did that this month. What a wonderful history, new history could be written for this church that's been here quite a long time. If we all fixed our eyes on Jesus, if we all fixed our thoughts on Jesus, the author, the initiator, and the perfecter of our faith, he'll be with you every step of the way. Who for the joy set before him scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. This verse really is the raison d'etre for pastoral preaching. Consider him. Think about him. Follow him. Who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God be with you and bless you wherever you're at right now in your life. To him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep us from sinking, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.